Now in chapter 4, we learn that John's disciples are not the only ones aware of Jesus' increasing popularity. We read the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Back in chapter 1, it was Pharisees from Jerusalem who had sent a delegation to investigate John's ministry. And now they show a similar interest and perhaps hostility to the ministry of Jesus. And apparently their interest is a factor that leads Jesus to leave the area where he and John have been ministering. And the language describing his departure is forceful. It might literally be translated, he abandoned Judea. Jesus had acted in judgment in the temple when he cleared out the money changers. He had engaged in dialogue with a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, who at that time seemed to exemplify those who did not believe in Jesus. And now there is a hint that the Pharisees in the region are monitoring him. And this leads Jesus to abandon Judea for now and return to Galilee in the north, the region where he had performed his first sign miracle at the wedding feast in Cana. And it seems that Jesus and his disciples likely left off the ministry of baptizing at this point because we hear no more about them doing so. Verse 4 tells us, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, this is an interesting tidbit about Jesus' travel itinerary. It is true that the shortest route to Galilee passed through Samaria. Yet in that day, many people did not take that route. A particularly pious Jews were known to take a more circuitous route in order to avoid Samaritan territory. And when Jesus himself returns to Judea from Galilee later in the gospel, he takes a different route. As the story unfolds, we'll see that the necessity for Jesus to pass through Samaria is more than a matter of geographical convenience. It's the mission that his father gave him that took him there. He had someone to meet, a divine engagement on his calendar. And it is for this reason that he needed to go through Samaria. Verses 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Passing through the region of Samaria, Jesus comes to the town of Sychar, and Jacob's well was in the vicinity. So we're told, Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. Now, we might read right past this description, but it actually tells us something very important about Jesus. We must remember that in his incarnation, Jesus had taken upon himself true humanity. He was not some phantom. He was not some superhuman being. He was a real man with all the physical limitations that face human beings. He was in the midst of a journey, and he was tired. Each week we confess that Jesus is both truly God and truly man. And in the passage before us, we're going to read testimony both to his deity and his humanity. And this weariness that led Jesus to sit down beside the well is a display of his true humanity. Now, this bridge passage sets the stage for what follows, giving us a location, Jacob's well at Sychar, and a time, about the sixth hour, which would be about noon. And we're ready to meet a new character. Verses 7 and 8. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The new character is a nameless woman of Samaria. Now, since this is Samaritan territory, we might assume that anyone coming to draw water from the well would be of Samaria. But John the Evangelist emphasizes her origin because it will be significant for the story. And it seems odd that this Samaritan woman comes to draw water in the heat of the day at noon. Most women would perform this task early in the morning or later in the evening to avoid the heat. If you recall from our Old Testament lesson, Abraham's servant went to the well in the evening because it was said, that was the time that the women came to draw water. But that's not what this woman did. And the explanation probably lies in what we have yet to learn about her, and that is that she has a checkered past. She might well be ostracized by others in town, and so to avoid their harsh glances and demeaning stares, she comes when she is almost certain to be left alone at the well. But on this day, she is not alone at the well. Jesus is there when she arrives, and he gives her a command, "Give me a drink." This is the first of a number of commands, a number of imperatives in the passage. And once again, we see Jesus' humanity on display in his thirst in the heat of the day. Jesus gets tired. Jesus gets thirsty. Jesus is a true human being. And we should remember this because it should encourage us, because Jesus understands what it is like to be a human being in a world where we get tired, where we get thirsty, where we experience all manner of trouble. Jesus understands. Now, there's only two characters in this scene, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. John lets us know that Jesus' disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. In chapter 3, Jesus had a dialogue with a ruler of the Jews. And here in chapter 4, Jesus is going to have a dialogue with a woman from Samaria. And we'll see that the contrast between these two characters involves more than simply their identities as a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. Verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, in order to understand this interchange, we need to know some historical background. Who were the Samaritans? Well, 2 Kings 17 records the 8th century BC attack of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, upon Samaria. Remember that Israel had been divided. There was the Israel in the north, 10 tribes, 2 tribes of Judah in the south. Samaria was the capital of that northern kingdom of Israel. And the king of Assyria attacks. And after a 3-year siege, the city falls, and most of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom of Israel are taken away captive to Assyria. And then the Assyrians imported inhabitants from 5 different regions to settle in Samaria with some remnant Israelites that were left behind. And this was a very purposeful strategy on their part. They wanted to dilute that old commitment that had been part of the nation of Israel. And mixed marriages blended various religions and cultural values. And the resulting Samaritans were a product of syncretism and assimilation. Now, there was still among them that remnant of Israel, and there still continued to be a version of the old religion. But the Samaritan Bible was much smaller. It was only the Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Bible. That's all they recognized as their canonical scriptures. And even those had been altered so that Mount Gerizim became the place for meeting Yahweh, not Mount Zion, the location of Jerusalem. This diluted Judaism emerged as an alternative and rival religion to Judaism centered in Israel, in Jerusalem. To the Jews, the Samaritans were religious mongrels. Later in John's gospel, when some of the Jews are particularly angry with Jesus, you know what they call him? They say he's a Samaritan. They say that because that was a term of contempt. Samaritans were considered the lowest of the low. Well, given this background regarding Jews and Samaritans, the woman's response is not surprising. She is incredulous when she asks Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Such a request ran completely counter to the religious and social conventions of the day. Because she was a Samaritan, most Jews would have considered any utensil she had touched and used to draw water unclean. And besides the Jew-Samaritan divide, we have records of Jewish laws from the time that warn against public conversation between men and women. So as both a woman and a Samaritan, this is someone who did not expect interaction with a Jewish man. And Jesus' command elicited a question from the Samaritan woman, and now he responds with a declaration. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus now begins to reorient her thinking. Speaking of the gift of God moves the conversation into the arena of divine grace. And at the center of grace is Jesus himself. So he tells her that if she knew who he was, she would ask and receive from him living water. Well, this gets her interest. We read verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from him himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" By speaking of the gift of God and of living water that he could give, Jesus was raising the conversation to a higher spiritual plane. But just as when he did that with Nicodemus, this woman wasn't yet ready to think on those terms. The phrase living water was generally used to refer to running water, such as in a spring or a river. And she can't see how Jesus is going to have access to running water. With all her focus on the earthly plane, she points out that Jesus has nothing with which to draw water. And besides, the well is very deep. "Where then do you get that living water?" she asks. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, the way that's worded in the original Greek, it's clear that this was meant to be a rhetorical question asked with the understanding that, of course, the answer was going to be no. "No, I'm not greater than our father Jacob." After all, both Jews and Samaritans trace their lineage back to the great patriarch Jacob. How could this Jewish man sitting before her possibly think that he was greater than Jacob, who had given his descendants this well? The very idea was absurd. But of course, Jesus was greater than Jacob. And he begins to explain his superiority as he replies, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The water from Jacob's well can only temporarily sate a man's thirst. Soon enough, he will be thirsty again. But Jesus promises, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." Now, how can any water be such a once-for-all thirst quencher? Well, Jesus says, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, what is this living water that Jesus can dispense? I think we get a little bit of a clue in the word he uses to describe it when he says that it is springing up. Now, the verb that's translated springing up is never used anywhere else in Scripture of water. It's only used of living beings, of creatures. It can refer to animals that are jumping, but significantly, it is used several times in the Septuagint. That's in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in reference to the Spirit of God falling on Samson and Saul and David. And the biblical background of this word suggests the water Jesus speaks of is somehow related to the Holy Spirit. And this might be confirmed by what Jesus is going to say later in this gospel. If we were just to glance ahead a few chapters, in John 7, 37 through 39, we read, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow the rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The living water that Jesus dispenses, that becomes a spring of water welling up to eternal life, is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling this woman essentially what he had told Nicodemus when he said that it was necessary to be born of the Spirit. And Jesus stresses that he himself is the source of the Spirit, is his prerogative to give this life-giving Spirit. Well, how does she respond? Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now, there's been some progress in her thinking. Jesus had come to her saying, "Give me a drink." And now she says to him, "Give me this water." The Samaritan woman is now the one who is seeking. And yet, her mind is still on the earthly plane. She thinks this living water will quench her bodily thirst and liberate her from trips to the well to draw water. She's very deferential towards Jesus. There's been progress, but there is still a long way for her to go. And Jesus is going to help her make spiritual progress. And he does so by changing the subject. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Now Jesus gives more commands. Earlier he had said, "Give me a drink," and now he uses a string of imperatives. "Go, call your husband, come here." And when she replies that she has no husband, Jesus says she speaks the truth because she's had five husbands and the man she's now living with is not her husband. And here we learn of her checkered past and present that probably was the factor that had her coming to the well at noon in the heat of the day to avoid being with others who might look down on her. She's astonished at Jesus' knowledge about her. How could he, a stranger from far away, possibly know the details of her life? Well, we should not be astonished because we've seen this kind of thing before. Remember Jesus' encounter with Nathanael back in chapter 1. When Jesus said that he saw Nathanael while he was still under the fig tree. That is when Jesus was not present, and yet he was able to tell Nathanael exactly where he was and what he was doing. In both cases, we get a glimpse of Jesus' divinity shining through his humanity with supernatural knowledge. And it certainly makes an impression on this Samaritan woman. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, her view of Jesus is rising. Now she's willing to consider him a prophet since he displays the kind of supernatural knowledge that only a prophet from God could have. And having a prophet in her midst, she proceeds to ask him about a thorny issue of controversy between Jews and Gentiles. It was kind of the worship war of the day. And I don't think this is a diversionary tactic on her part. I don't think she's just trying to get the spotlight off of herself. Rather, she realizes that there's a major barrier that still separates her from this Jewish man, and that is the different understandings of practices of worship between the Jews and the Gentiles. If he's truly a prophet, then he might have some insight on this controversial matter. And we read their exchange about this in verses 20 through 24, beginning with her words. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Well, Samaritans and Jews worshipped on two different mountains. Now, the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, remember they had altered the Pentateuch in order to indicate that. And the Jews on Mount Zion, the location of Jerusalem. And since worship was the most important activity in life, this was a serious divide between them. And Jesus affirmed that the Jews are right and the Samaritans are wrong about this. You, that is, you Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus doesn't hesitate to take sides in the matter. But he doesn't stop there. He explains that the old temple worship, rightly centered in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, is about to be transcended. Indeed, the distinction between Mount Zion and Mount Gerizim is going to disappear because true worship is no longer going to be tied to a specific location. Jesus is ushering in a new age. He says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And I suggest that the word spirit here, in spirit and truth, that word spirit should be capitalized. John uses the phrase in spirit 7 times in his writings, and every other time it clearly refers to the Holy Spirit. I think such is the case here as well. The Holy Spirit, after all, is that living water Jesus is going to give to believers that will well up within them and that will flow forth in worship. And it will be true worship. Jesus is the source of truth. As we read in chapter 1, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We worship the Father in union with the Son, who is truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit-empowered worship is no longer centered on any earthly locale, be it Jerusalem or Gerizim. We can worship in any place. And in any place, we can be lifted up by the Spirit into the heavenly realm to join in the worship that is taking place around the throne of God. Jesus is calling the Samaritan woman to lift her eyes above the earthly plane and to consider heavenly reality. He is calling her to realize that he is ushering in the age of the Spirit, in which the earthly categories of Moses are transcended because of their fulfillment in Jesus. And the good news for the Samaritan woman is that the Father is seeking such worshipers. And Jesus has come at the Father's directive to invite her to become just such a worshiper. There's no other kind of person that the Bible says that God seeks. This is the only place we're told that God seeks someone. And he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And that's both a general reality, but for this woman, it was a very specific reality because Jesus had come seeking her that he might grant her the Spirit and that she might become such a worshiper. In Jesus, there is no longer a distinction between Jew and Samaritan. All may worship the Father through him and the Spirit that he gives as a gift. It seems now that his words have caused the Samaritan woman to think about the age to come. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Though the Samaritans did not accept the prophetic books of the Old Testament, and therefore they did not have as developed a concept of the Messiah as the Jews did, they nevertheless were looking for some kind of messianic figure to come in the future. They may have linked this to the prophecy in Deuteronomy that the Lord would send a prophet like Moses to speak again to his people. She's heard amazing things from Jesus, perhaps she is not certain whether or not to believe them. Maybe such weighty matters will only be known when the Messiah comes to tell all things. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is an astonishing declaration. Jesus claims to be the long-anticipated Messiah. But it is even more startling when we hear a literal translation of Jesus' words. There is no pronoun for he at the end of the sentence. And if your translation is like mine, you may see that word he in italics, which means it's not part of the original. It's supplied to convey the meaning, and it's legitimate for it to be there for that purpose. But what Jesus literally says is, "I who speak to you, I am." Jesus takes the divine title, "I am," for himself. revealing both his messiahship and his deity. And this will not be the last time in John's gospel that Jesus does this. Jesus, who is fully man, is also fully God. Indeed, he is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus revealed this stupendous truth directly to this Samaritan woman. And it functioned as an invitation for her to believe and to receive from him the living water of the Spirit and eternal life. On that high note, Jesus' dialogue with the Samaritan woman comes to a close. Now the disciples who had gone to the town to buy food reappear on the scene, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Jewish rabbis didn't talk with women in public. That was a social given. They only had male disciples. And these disciples of Jesus were amazed that he was breaking protocol by speaking to this woman. Nevertheless, none of them was bold enough to ask him anything about it. Verses 28 to 30. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now the Samaritan woman who had come to Jacob's well to draw water leaves her water pot behind. And I don't think this is just an incidental detail. It's pointing to a radical change. She has been in the presence of the one who gives living water, and her spiritual thirst is becoming much greater than her physical thirst. What use is her water pot now? She runs back to the town proclaiming, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" All the things I ever did? They knew what she had done. It was nothing to be proud of. But shame would not silence her now. With hope and expectancy, she wants them to consider Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. In verse 5, Jesus came to a city, and now in verse 30, a city comes to Jesus because of the witness of this unnamed woman from Samaria. Next time, we'll learn what happens when these townspeople come to Jesus. But I want to close by considering this passage from another perspective, a perspective anchored in its immediate and its broader biblical context. This is the story of a man who travels to a foreign place and meets a woman at a well. Have you heard a story like that before? Well, John's readers had. That story occurs three times in their Bible. In Genesis 24 with Abraham's servant and Rebekah, we read that as our Old Testament lesson today. In Genesis 29 with Jacob and Rachel, and in Exodus 2 with Moses and Zipporah. And what do all these stories have in common? Well, they all end in marriage. And I suggest that we are to make that connection symbolically with this story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We have a number of clues in the immediate context that point in that direction. First of all, we have the introduction of the marriage theme at the wedding feast in Cana in chapter 2. Then we have John the Baptizer's declaration that Jesus is the bridegroom and that he, John, is the friend of the bridegroom in chapter 3. And one of the roles of the friend of the bridegroom was to bring the bride to the groom. This is what John has been doing in a sense, as he's been pointing Israel to Jesus. And this picks up a theme from the Old Testament, the theme that Israel is God's bride. Isaiah 62:5, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God is your bridegroom. You are the bride. Hosea 2, starting at verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says Yahweh, that you will call me my husband. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." This Old Testament theme is in the background in John. We've been prepared for it in chapters 2 and 3, and we see it played out in chapter 4. Several times Jacob is mentioned. That would bring to mind Jacob's matrimonial well story from Genesis 29. But here at the well at Sychar, Jesus replays that story with a most unlikely prospect for a bride, a notoriously sinful Samaritan woman. It is to this sinful, non-Jewish woman that Jesus reveals himself as Messiah. Note, long before he makes such a revelation to anyone in Israel, to this Samaritan who was a notorious sinner, Jesus says, come and find life in me. Come and be my bride. This woman who had five previous husbands and was living with a sixth man would find in Jesus the seventh man in her life and the first to bring true and lasting satisfaction. Jesus came courting a bride, and not just this Samaritan woman at the well. The entire church, the New Testament tells us, is the bride of Christ. But at that well, Jesus made clear that women as well as men, and Samaritans as well as Jews, could be part of his bride people. Jesus would go to the cross to die for the salvation of his bride, the church. He would rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, and from there pour out his Holy Spirit upon his bride, the church. And all his bride people, living and dead, are even now anticipating the coming marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place when Christ comes again to bring his saving work to fruition. On that day, the divine engagement will lead to a divine marriage that will usher in a new phase of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. If by faith you are counted among Christ's bride people, then reflect upon what Jesus did for you. He sought you out just as he sought out that Samaritan woman. He found you in your sin just as surely as he found her in her sin. He thirsted on your behalf on the cross so he could give you the living water of the Spirit welling up to eternal life. As the Spirit lives within you, you can taste the age to come even now. As Jesus called the Samaritan woman to lift her eyes from the earthly to the heavenly plane, so he calls you to do the same. Look often to your heavenly bridegroom, and earthly troubles will be seen for the temporary things that they are. Live in anticipation of the glory to come when Jesus returns for his bride. And if you are not part of that glorious bride people because you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, then consider the words spoken by the Samaritan woman to the townspeople. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see Jesus, who promised in John 6:35, he who believes in me shall never thirst. Come and see Jesus, who alone can slake your spiritual thirst, both now and forever. Come see, come believe, and come receive eternal life. Let us pray.